22nd chapter of Luke, verse 24. Now there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For where there is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation.
If this book were from man, there are a number of items that would have been omitted. I would dare say that 24th verse would have been one of them. There's no attempt, when God gives us his word, to whitewash anything. He tells us the truth. And it's certainly humbling to read a verse like that when we realize the background of the situation. Lord has just finished telling them of his sufferings, his death, and immediately this squabble among them who's to be the greatest. Brethren, it's a humbling thing to look into God's mirror and see the lineaments of our own hearts. It's a humbling thing, but it's wholesome. It reveals to us the kind of hearts we have. I knew a situation once where the saints were rotating, the brothers were rotating the gospel among three or four brothers qualified on Lord's Day evening. And this particular night, this brother didn't get his turn. And he was so incensed. He raised real trouble about it because he'd been overlooked. Oh, how wretched are these hearts. And may we not take warning when we see such a blatant case brought before us as we have here. Brethren, it's what our hearts are apart from the grace of God, and let us acknowledge it and take warning.
We need a verse like this in Proverbs to remind us of these things. Proverbs 27, verse 19, as in water, faith answers to faith, so the heart of man to man. You might say, well, that was an awful thing for them to be doing then. This verse says that our heart is just faith.
One time, a brother came to me about some strife that had come in, and he said, when did it start? I said, on the Passover night. The strife among them, which would be the great.
Thinking in what you were saying about the brother being incensed because he hadn't had his parents preach to the way Paul met a situation when he was in Rome that he tells about in the first chapter of Philippians. Now that was very sad because it tells us some 15th verse, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. One preach Christ of content and not sincerely, supposing that affliction to my bond, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now here's the way Paul met the situation. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Oh, all rejoice. The gospel was preached regardless of who preached it. And I'm sure that would be a cure for anyone that got into a state like that. There was a thanksgiving that the gospel was preached regardless of who the servant may be that God uses to preach the word.
The sequel of that case I gave is that that brother's out of the meeting today and is lined up with a group who deny much fundamental truth. Much fundamental truth.
Well, the Lord answers that they're squabbling so beautifully, doesn't it? 25th verse. Well, the 28th verse is what I had in mind. He leads up to it. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a king. I don't suppose we would have spoken that way to them when they were quarreling who should be the greatest. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. What a place he gives them.
He said, I'm among you as he that serveth. Always taking the low place. Think of it, the Lord of glory.
I believe.
Stopping in a brother's home the other day, while I was having a little rest, I got up to put on my shoes, and here this brother had slipped them out while I was asleep and had given them a nice shine. Well, it was a courtesy, but I thought of the spirit behind it. Oh, that we might have more of that spirit. To get down at one another's feet, brethren, in place of striving for the first place, in place of striving to get ourselves into the limelight. Oh, how different was our blessed Lord. I am among you as he that doth serve. We hear, you know, in the world around us, there's lots of room at the top. Yes, brethren, there's lots of room at the bottom. And may there be more of a desire with us, that Spirit of Christ. I am among you as he that doth serve.
1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
Notice in this 26th verse, but ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, but he that is chief and he that disturbs, that is, the lower one goes, while the higher he goes in God's estimation. You get the same thing in the 20th verse. Matthew chapter 20. In the 26th verse, Matthew 20 and 26. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, a ministering servant. But whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's the bond slave. Paul, the one who has spoken of here as great among you, well, he just is a minister, but the one who is chief has the highest place of all, well, he is spoken of as just a bond slave. And the Lord took that place, didn't he, as a bond slave.
Verse 28 of the same chapter that you just read, Jeremiah, is a wonderful verse.
Read it, 48.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and then he did the greatest thing that anyone ever did, but to give his life as ransom for man. What an example we have, an example.
Isn't there a verse, brethren, about the blessed Lord serving all through eternity, serving us?
Yeah, that's Luke 12.
Both of those, yeah.
What is the recipe?
Can you get the principle of it in the servant that had his ear pierced through with an awl? But he should become a servant forever because he loved his wife and his children, and he wouldn't go out free. Beautiful, beautiful type or shadow of our Lord taking that place voluntarily because he loved his wife and his children.
His master first, isn't he?
Among you.
Yeah.
Among them.
Where is the portion? Is it Leviticus that I'm referring to?
Leviticus 21, isn't it?
Exodus 21. 21.
Thank you.
Exodus 21, thank you. But where is the verse in the New Testament? That's what there was.
Luke 12.
Luke 12, 37.
Exodus 21:5. Servant shall say plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever.
I like to think of that, Brother Brown, in connection with the 13th of Matthew, the time to come for the Lord to depart out of this world unto the Father. Time of servitude is a man who is up. Time to go back. Oh, but he says, I will not go out free. So right there in Luke, in John 13 it is. The next thing is, he loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And I don't think that word end there means that he'll never stop loving us. I think that word end there involves just what you have in Luke in Exodus 21. He wouldn't go out free. It's as broad as it is long, said one expositor. It entailed all the sufferings of Calvary's cross. The time had come for him to depart out of this world. But having loved his own, he would not go out free. He went down to all the depths of Calvary's cross. And then the chapter tells us of his present office as serving us now as our great high priest, as our advocate above, as our advocate, cleansing us from the defilement that we contact. And then the verse that our brother Whitaker has just referred to in Luke 12 brings before us his serving us in the glory. And so he served God in his pathway as a man. He served the disciples and others as a man. But he served God. But he wouldn't go back without going to the cross. So his ear was bored through with an awl. Bears in his body the marks of that servitude. And John 13 shows us how he serves us now. Luke 12, how he will serve us in eternity. But we wouldn't think of speaking of him as our servant, would we? But if in grace he has chosen to make himself the servant of our necessities, what great grace.
Sadly, they failed, or how they quarreled among each other. Still that love went right on through everything. Now that he is in the glory of him, he is exercising that love in connection with his service for his own up there.
Our love and affection for someone, our friend, may be easily disturbed, but his is not disturbed.
Oh, the one that went to the Lord is the one that occupies the highest place in the whole universe of God. No one ever stoops so low as our blessed Lord to get his humiliation traced in the second chapter of Philippians, till it takes us down to the death, and that the death of the cross. No one ever went as low as the Lord did in suffering and humiliation. Oh, that one who stooped in grace so low, give him the very highest place in the whole created scene, and he has that place for all eternity. And that subject where you get the humiliation of Christ in the second of Philippians is presented to us as pattern for ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why the apostle speaks of the humiliation of Christ, that we should be imitators of him. That is, if he was willing to stoop so low and to always take the lowest place, well, there's the pattern for us to pattern our lives by. And are we willing to do it, beloved? Are we willing to always step down a little lower if the occasion presents itself? He took one step down, well then he was willing to take another step and another step down. Always willing to go down a little lower. That's the pattern. The man who is now the glorified one on high. Do we want to be like him? If we do, well that's the pattern we will follow.
In the 17th chapter of Luke, we get a word. You see, in our chapter here, he says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." That's the Lord's evaluation, his commendation, his recognition of the measure of faithfulness there was there. That's from his side. He can say that. But now from our side, let us look at Luke 17 and verse 10. "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Well, the point there is this, that if you have a servant working for you, perhaps a household servant, and you're gone for the day, and you come home at night, and this servant presents herself and says, "Now I swept the floors, and I dusted, and I cleaned things up. I've been busy all day." Well, even so, what of it? That's what she's paid for. That's what she's expected to do. So our Lord here, in order to cure the spirit of self-congratulation on the part of his disciples, he said, "When you've done all that was commanded you." Now supposing that were true, did anybody ever do that? Never. Outside of the Lord himself, no one ever did that. All that was commanded. But supposing he had. Well, what of it? It was expected of you. That was your duty. So, brethren, there's never a time to boast. If we've done anything for the Lord, it was our duty. Nothing to glory in. And yet, when he looks at us from his side, he said, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint you a kingdom." Well, it's nice to get both viewpoints, his viewpoint, and then what becomes us.
And it was the Lord's estimation of their faithfulness, wasn't it? We might think to read the account ourselves that they had been most unfaithful and they hadn't continued with him in any way that was becoming at all, because it was only a short time before they all forsook him and fled. But how gracious the Lord is to look right into the heart where there has been any devotion, any willingness to go on with himself, make any sacrifice in his service or in walking in his ways. The Lord doesn't forget that. The Lord remembers that. The Lord will surely reward that. Maybe it isn't what our brethren see, but the Lord can see deeper than any look on in connection with the walk and ways of his people. Marvelous grace, isn't it, to see the Lord valuing what seemingly was so little in connection with faithfulness to himself.
Well, you find the Lord in connection with Mary's anointing him. It's doubtful that she entered into all he gave her credit for, since she came beforehand to anoint his body for the burial. But he gives her credit for an intelligence that perhaps was beyond her, but there was the affection there that he valued. And intuitively, she did that which was the right thing because her heart was right. Would you agree with that?
I think so, brother. And sometimes when we're when we appreciate the Lord, if we're seeking to go on with him, he gives us an intelligence that we couldn't possibly otherwise have. In the case of Martha, she came to the Lord Martha came to her sister and said, "The Lord calleth for thee." Don't know that I'm putting that exactly right.
Master has come and calleth for thee.
Thank you. Well, I've sometimes wondered, you know, if he had expressed that in so many words or if Martha was reading his heart. And she realized that here was one that could enter into the Master's situations in a way that she could not. At least, I've enjoyed the thought for my own soul.
She more or less said, "Well, I can't enter into it, but Mary can."
That's the point I'm trying to make, Brother Wilson.
I'll go get her.
That's the way Brother Bellet presents it. It was not that she was bare of a false message, but just as you say, that she felt that she was not in a spiritual state to really meet the Lord, and that her more spiritually minded sister was in the state where she could meet the Lord. So those just whispers to her, "The Master is come, call us to thee." She felt that Mary was one who could enter into the Lord's mind. Indeed she could, and Martha must have known from experience, because at another time, you know, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, heard his words, and that must have commended itself to Martha. So she knew her sister was one who hadn't sat at the feet of Jesus, could understand him and enter into his mind.
He appropriated it, didn't he, Brother Petrus? It wasn't that the Lord loved him more than he did the others, was it? But he appropriated it.
One of the apostles appropriated the Lord's love to him in a special way. Another one boasted of his love to the Lord. One that talked about his love to the Lord had a terrible tumble. But he might know that his love didn't exceed that of the rest. No, it won't do for us to boast of our love to the Lord. Many Christians may sing, "My Jesus, I love thee." But oh, how much better to revel in the thought of his love to us. And not that we would make light of intelligence and divine things. Entering into the mind of God is revealed in his word. But many times those with deep learning in the scriptures and the truth may miss the point that one with an ardent affection for Christ made sense.
See that Mary Magdalene?
Yes, there wasn't much intelligence. If there had been, she wouldn't have been out there at the cemetery. She wouldn't have been out there at the tomb. But her affection is so great, she says to the one she thinks is the keeper, "Tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will bear him away." She didn't even calculate on her strength. She just wanted him. I enjoyed a remark by J. Denham Smith on that. He said, "You might have a loved one away on a trip. They become very ill. You manage to bring them home, and you're so happy, so glad to have them home that you just rejoice in the fact, although they may be so ill that they can't take it in, that they're there. But what a satisfaction it is to you just to have them there." Well, that was somewhat of Mary Magdalene's attitude.
Said that the love of the Lord values ignorant affection, he is not satisfied with it. But we can be sure of this. No matter how much ignorant affection there is, if it's real and genuine, the Lord is going to lead that one on into a deeper intelligence. And that's what you find in connection with Mary Magdalene. She was seeking the living among the dead, and even seeing the grave clothes laid as they were, it didn't reveal to her that the Lord was risen as it did to John. And yet, much as we see in the beloved disciple John, that was commendable, yet from that resurrection more, that poor ignorant soul, you might say, that one who had so little apprehension, there was a deeper love than even John. And it was Mary Magdalene, the Lord first appeared and gave the most marvelous message that was ever communicated to his people down here. Said Mary, the bearer of that message, I have been unto my Father and your Father. My God and your God.
Mary wasn't, you might say, unselfish. The Lord gives her this message. Oh, she doesn't say, I want to stay with you, Lord. Oh, she'll carry out exactly what he tells her.
But the two disciples, Peter and John, could go away to their own home.
There's a disposition today among many Christians to put so much emphasis on the subjective side of Christianity, on their own happiness and their own joy in the Lord, that they absolutely refuse to be instructed as to further truth. They resent it. They don't want to hear it. I'm so happy in the Lord, I don't want to hear those things. You've met them. We've all met them. Well, that's selfish joy, if I can call it that, that shuts out further light from the Word of God is not the joy that comes from Him. It has degenerated into a fleshly thing. For true joy in the Lord, true joy in the Lord would welcome further light. So we must never let our own personal happiness be a substitute for our willingness to learn more perfectly the will of the Lord.
It becomes just another form of self-occupation, what you were speaking of, Brother Brown.
Yes.
As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love.
Well, isn't there something greater than what was held out to the apostles here for us? Ye shall sit upon, ye shall eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. It all ours we look for is in association with himself in his glory. I believe that this particularly belongs to the 12 apostles, does it not? And that's the reason it was necessary that one be appointed to take Judas's place in the first of Acts. There must be the 12. Many Christians, you know, have assumed that they made a mistake in the first of Acts and that Paul should have had that place. Oh, they're wrong. Paul had an entirely different place. He had a place all his own. He brought the truth of the glory of Christ. But the 12 will have their place in the coming kingdom.
Is that what is referred to in Revelation 21 and 12? Revelation 21 and 12, in connection with the description of the heavenly Jerusalem. In that verse it says, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and after gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So in connection with the administration of the coming kingdom from the heavenly Jerusalem, you find the names of the 12 tribes described on those gates, and the gates speak of the place of government. And then you get in the 14th verse, and the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So their names are in that foundation of that city.
I've thought of it this way, Brother Barry, that our Lord, I stand to be corrected in this, but I just give it as a thought I've had, that in the eat and drink at my table, my kingdom sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It isn't that the 12 apostles are going to be remanded to the earth and have a court down here on this earth, but from their position in heaven, they are in oversight, administrative oversight of what is taking place down here on the earth. Just as you have in Ezekiel, in connection with the Lord himself, you have the temple rebuilt, and you have one of the seed of David sitting on the throne, the prince, and he is actually, literally, in charge down here, but he is the vicegerent or the representative of Christ himself, so that the 12 apostles have this place of administrative judgment, but I would judge that the actual carrying out of the thing, literally here below, is in the hands of those that are under their oversight and direction. Now, does that commend itself?
I've thought that myself, that those 12 apostles will exercise the oversight of the 12 tribes on earth, but from the heavenly Jerusalem. And the government of the earth will be carried out by the 12 tribes from the earthly Jerusalem.
So that's the thought I had, Brother Wilson.
Does that correspond, Brother Wilson, with the 7th of Daniel, where the kingdom is given to the saints of the high places? I believe that's the correct rendition.
Yes.
Well, it's something for us all to consider, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign together with him, while the 12 apostles will have special honors in connection with the coming kingdom. That doesn't exclude any saint of God from having a special reward when Christ sets up his kingdom. For all are to reign with him, and everyone will be given a special reward in that coming kingdom. Is that right?
It doesn't say if we suffer for him, we shall reign.
Give us the difference, brother.
Well, if we suffer with him, and I believe every Christian in his measure suffers with Christ, he cannot help but feel something of the world and in the whole nature of it that's contrary to Christ. You think so?
Yes. It's really a deeper character of suffering than suffering for it.
Yes.
Isn't there a special reward in connection with Philadelphia? You get it in the 3rd of Revelation. The thing that marks them, the three things that mark them are: they have little strength. I believe someone called our attention to the fact that A is not there. Is that right, Brother Wilson?
Yes.
They have little strength, but they've kept his word, and they haven't denied his name. Now, in contrast to that, there are those that have Judaized, great mass of Judaized, but at the end, they will own the truth of the Philadelphian position and testimony. Then in the 10th verse, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Well, why is it called the word of his patience? Because they have absolutely refused to settle down in the world. They've refused to become Judaized. They have insisted that they're pilgrims and strangers waiting any moment for the Lord to appear. They have gone on satisfied with a little strength. They've tried by his grace to keep his word and not deny his name. Well, in the 11th verse, he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I believe that is the special crown, the special acknowledgement for those who refuse to accept the degenerate pattern of Christianity and go on willing to bear his reproach, to be of little strength, to keep his word and not deny his name. But then in connection with the overcomers, we get that precious word in the 12th verse, my God. He repeats that, my God. My God, my God, my God, my new name. That's the 12th verse. That intimate word, my, it's associated with those that were faithful to that little testimony in the closing days of the church's history and refused to be Judaized.
And I add a little word about that exhortation there. That no man take thy crown. It doesn't say, lest you lose your crown. To me, the importance of that is this. That the Lord is going to have a testimony till the end. And if you give up, or I give up, we'll lose the reward of faithfulness in that place. But he himself will have another, that no man take thy crown. He'll tend to his own testimony, but if we give up, he will have another take our place. And you can look back over the history of those gathered to the Lord's name and see some gatherings where one after another turned aside, and yet the testimony goes on. Well, they've lost their crown. That is the special reward for being faithful in that position. You agree with that, brother?
Oh, tell Timothy, continue to bow. We have exhortation we all of us need.
You say everybody's turning back. You say it's a hard day and people are giving up. But you never can describe anything that will do away with that one cause, but continue now. You go on in it. That's the force. I have enjoyed, in connection with that, with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, that when the golden calf had corrupted the camp of Israel, and Moses pitched a tent outside of the camp, and everyone that sought the Lord went out there, he went out there individually. He went out on his own. But when he got there, he found himself in company with all who were like-minded. So the exhortation is personal in Timothy in the day of ruin, but yet there are others that are going on too. And we can't pretend to be faithful and walk the path alone. Many would like to do that. Many have walked outside of everything, and they just go on alone. Well, that's contrary to the verse you just quoted, isn't it?
There's no such thing provided for in the Word of God as a path of independency. It isn't there. It's always with them. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Well, you can't have fellowship with yourself. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that descriptive possessive there limits the fellowship just as much as it does the doctrine. Is that right, Brother Gladding?
What about, say, a sister, oh, I believe, like the one that was mentioned yesterday. We know some that are even more isolated. That sister, just the one in the state of Maine, going on alone. Her husband doesn't agree with her. There she is. And drinking in the truth, she thinks she can't go on with the sex around her and see what they carry, what their principles and their ways are contrary to the Word of God. How can she go on with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart from the ground?
I think you can answer that just as well as I, Brother Barry.
Lord sends in those that you can occasionally to cheer her heart and encourage her.
And she is conscious that she is one of a company that are seeking to go on for God and maintain the truth. She's keenly conscious of it. And there are means of communication God has graciously provided. There's a constant exchange of letters, more frequently now even than in the apostles' day, but they were letter writing all the time in his day. So they certainly didn't get them there as promptly or with as great ease as we do. But they were in communication that way. And so these that seem to be in isolation may be enjoying in a very sweet and precious way the sense of fellowship with others of the same mind. Now, we've been reminded of that recently. Those two faithful sisters over there in Hawaii that carried on for years. No brother there. Well, now, God in his way has provided a brother to carry on the breaking of bread. Well, they didn't lose the sense of fellowship those years. They were isolated. They realized they were part of that testimony, and they were faithful. Now God has rewarded that faithfulness, and the table is again spread, and they're going on with an active testimony. Well, I think that's precious. And don't think, if you find yourself isolated by no fault of your own, I'm not talking about people that just deliberately go off and leave the meeting because of some earthly advantage. But if you find yourself isolated by no fault of your own, remember, you don't have to be the loser. The Lord will make up to it in your soul. Make up for it. And many of these isolated ones have manifested a far greater measure of spirituality and separation and testimony than some that were in large, thriving meetings.
Everything depends upon how we get into circumstances. Abraham went down into Egypt, and he got into trouble there. And he brought out of Egypt an Egyptian maid to plague his house. Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and he was a prosperous man there. He not only prospered in Potiphar's house, but he prospered in the dungeon.
Before making
any change, but be back going to live somewhere else, shouldn't we first of all make it a matter of asking the Lord again? Lay on our knees before the Lord. He will direct. He will show us it's not the right place if we are subject to His will.
Well, too often we're like Lot, you know. We look first.
I agree with that.
He saw the well-watered plains and they attracted him. Yes, but let's not forget that the Lord told them to go out.
Yeah.
And they didn't go till they had to go. I'm speaking of the apostles, the disciples there that were to give that testimony beginning at Jerusalem. It took a persecution to get them out.
Is it possible for us to sometimes wrongly judge motives?
Very often. There are two things we do not know. We do not know the motive of the heart, and we do not know what they do that we don't see. So judge nothing before the time, before the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, the things we don't see, and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Two things that we lack that make us poor judges.
And we can't even trust ourselves too far in that, because the apostle himself said, I don't know anything against myself, but trying to go on with a good conscience, but that doesn't justify me. He that judges me is the Lord. Maybe he sees something underneath that I haven't found out yet. So there's never a time to congratulate ourselves and say, well, I'm really doing just what the Lord wants me to do.
You're over the case of that one.
Yes.
That brings us to the 22nd, the 31st verse of our chapter. Here's a man that was congratulating himself. Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He didn't say, I'm praying that he won't get to sift you. Oh, and he didn't say, I want to keep you out of his sieve. No. He let him get into the sieve. But he told him before, he's going to sift you as wheat, not chaff. And I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Oh, the Lord saw the faith that was there, but there was too much rubbish on top of it.
Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he has said unto you. Well, that's very much to the point. Peter had two sessions of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Peter. Now, we have no historical account of that interview that took place with Peter. We just have the fact that it did take place. He appeared to Peter. But we judge that that was a personal restoration of Peter. That was between Peter and the Lord. But Peter's sin had been a public sin. It had been public. He denied the Lord before them all. So his restoration has to be public. And so we find in that wonderful chapter of John's Gospel, the last chapter there, we find the restoration of Peter. It's a public restoration. But this personal interview with Peter had preceded. So I believe that our brother McGuire is right in calling our attention. Go tell Peter.
That was probably before the private interview was.
Yes.
Just a little bit extra word of encouragement to Peter, who was no doubt very downhearted.
Brother Brown, the weeping bitterly. Sometimes we don't like to see people weep, but it has its place in its place.
Oh, indeed it does. In fact, there are certain situations
tie it down to a literal thing necessarily, but if there isn't the equivalent of that, you question whether or not there's been real restoration. Some seem to want to seek an easy, cushioned way back when they grievously failed. They wanted at least halfway respectable. There is such a thing, you know, as Saul saying, I've sinned, I've played the fool. And then turn right around and say, honor me before the people. There's nothing genuine in a confession like that. Not a thing genuine about it.
And yet some people can weep easily, and tears might not necessarily be an evidence of true repentance.
I'd be weeping because he doesn't have his own way.
Yes.
Oh, brother, that Betty wet the floor with his tears, and then he turned right around and caused all kinds of trouble and ended in the division.
And sometimes might feel bad because we apologize for trouble. Tears are not necessarily the expression of a deep work in the soul.
The thought of going out, I thought, is very good. Even out, we weep. We believe if we fail, we love and weep. That's the true thing. It was true with Peter because he went out. Well, Job says he puts our tears in his bottle.
So I have in this city or nearby here put out a book, and he has a chapter in it, The Chemistry of Tears. Somebody handed that chapter to me to read one time, and it was thoroughly disgusting. If I read that and nothing else, I would decide that if you didn't have enough tears, you weren't saved. Tears may not prove a thing, but human emotion. The Lord said to the women that were weeping, weep not for me, but for yourself. Mere sentiment was moving those women that watched him go forth bearing his cross.